Well, we live in a time of what seems like increasing opposition to Christianity. We see it in our own nation, don't we? There are certain things that maybe we would have taken for granted a generation or two ago, ways in which we would be able to live out the Christian faith, but things, it would seem, we're able to do no longer. We've seen Christians ridiculed in a way that perhaps would have been unheard of even a few generations ago. There have been a small number of Christians who have lost their jobs, a small number of Christians who have been arrested, even in this country, because there is an increasing opposition to Christianity. We've seen it in debates such as the one we've had in recent years on same-sex marriage, that the Christian view is seen somehow, whereas for centuries in this nation it has been the view, it would seem, of pretty much everybody, the accepted view, but now the opposite is true, and Christians can be ridiculed, Christians can be spoken against, because of views on moral issues such as that one. But whereas maybe in the West, the danger in terms of our opposition to Christianity is that perhaps we might get sued or we might lose our jobs, maybe in a worst case scenario, in many other parts of the world, opposition to Christianity will not get you sued, it might get you shot. And there are, of course, Christians in many parts of the world for whom it is either illegal to be a Christian, perhaps illegal to preach the gospel, perhaps in many, many countries illegal to pass on copies of the Bible, and illegal in many countries to convert to Christianity. So it's not by any means just in this country that there is opposition to Christianity or opposition to Jesus Christ. It's something we see in many, many parts of the world. And our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, some of them are risking their lives in living out the gospel. However bad we may feel it here, compared to many places in the world, we still have it easy. And of course, it's not just that this is something that is a recent phenomenon. Because when we look at our Bibles, we discover in Acts chapter 4, we haven't got very far through the book of Acts, have we? In Acts chapter 4, we discover that now there indeed is an increasing opposition to Christianity. And indeed, as we go through the book of Acts, we will find that that opposition is increasing on page after page after page. And we will only have to go as far as Acts chapter 7 before we find a Christian losing his life because of his beliefs in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this opposition to Christianity is not something by any means that is new. It might be new for us, but it certainly is not new. And it's therefore something actually that the New Testament in particular spends a great deal of time discussing. Many of the New Testament books specifically deal with this topic, the topic of how we should respond to persecution. In fact, if we were to survey all of the New Testament books, we'd find that topic is in the vast majority of New Testament books teach us how to deal with persecution. And also many New Testament books also explain to us why there is persecution and why there is opposition to Christianity. In fact, Jesus himself said, as he was speaking to his disciples, don't take it personally, effectively. I'm paraphrasing, you understand, but that's basically what Jesus said to his disciples. Don't take it personally. People are not opposed to you. And don't think either that people are opposed to the church. Jesus made it very clear. He says, what people are opposed to is not you, it's me. And they're only opposed to you because you follow me. So whilst we've been talking here about opposition to Christianity, perhaps it would be more accurate to talk about opposition to Christ or opposition to Jesus himself. That is what we're seeing in Acts chapter 4, and indeed that will become very clear as we go through. Because what we find in Acts chapter 4 is that those who are opposed to what Peter and John are saying and doing, we see in verse 1 who those people are. They're the priests, they're the captain of the temple, and they're the Sadducees. So those are the people, really, who have religious authority. They're the people who are in charge particularly at the temple. The captain of the temple wasn't just a kind of policeman, as it were. He sounds a little bit like a soldier or a policeman there, doesn't he? But the captain of the temple was actually number two to the high priest. He would stand at the side of the high priest when the high priest offered sacrifices. He was the second most prominent person, really, in all of the priesthood. The Sadducees were very much part of the elite priesthood. What had happened in the history of Israel, going back maybe a century or so before Jesus was born, just very roughly, what had happened then is that because Israel was a nation with no king, they hadn't had a king since the exiles, you remember, and in the Old Testament, God had said that he was their king and they didn't really need a human king. So there was a period of time when Israel had gained its freedom from those who opposed them. They didn't have a king, so who was going to run the country in the absence of a king? Well, it was the priests, of course. So the priests effectively became kings about 100 years or so before Jesus was born. And although by the time we get to the book of Acts and indeed the Gospels, we have Herod, who's been appointed by the Romans as king, the priests, the Sadducees in particular, are still very much part of this almost kind of royal line or pseudo-royal line. And that's how many of them acted. The high priest's family in particular, we'll have reference to that later on. They acted like lords and ladies. And they were. They were very powerful people in those days. And they opposed what is being said. And verse 2 makes it very clear what in particular they oppose. They are greatly disturbed that Peter and John taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you may know from other parts of the Bible that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So you can imagine that they think that Peter and John are preaching something that isn't true. But it's not just something theoretical that we need to understand here. It's not just a point of doctrine. We shouldn't think here that Peter and John are saying, oh, well, the Old Testament or the Bible as they had it at the time teaches that there's going to be a resurrection. That's not what Peter and John were saying. They weren't preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead simply from a sense that that's what's going to happen in the future. Many of the priests might have agreed with that if they'd have said that. What Peter and John were preaching was not simply that there's going to be a resurrection in the future. They were also preaching that there has been a resurrection in the present. The resurrection, of course, of Jesus himself. That's what's being opposed. They're teaching the people and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's not merely a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of a person here, of Jesus himself. The opposition is not against Peter and John, as we've seen. The opposition is against Jesus himself. And again, that will become even clearer as we go through. So as we look at this passage together, we're going to find it tremendously helpful in our day and generation. Because although we might find opposition to Christianity as something unexpected and something maybe we're not quite sure why it's happening or how we should handle it, when we turn back to the New Testament, we find it something actually fairly normal and very well explained for us. So we'll be able to look at this passage together and answer for ourselves three questions that will really help us in dealing with any opposition that there might be today against Jesus Christ and against Christianity. So what we're going to do as we go through this passage, first of all, we're going to look at what the world says. People who are not Christians, in other words. And we'll be using the priests and the Sadducees to illustrate that for us today. That's the first thing we're going to be looking at. The second thing we're going to be looking at is what the Bible itself says. And then the third thing that we're going to be looking at is what Christians should say, or at least how Christians should act. And there we'll have lots of help for how we might respond if there's ever opposition against us. So that's where we're heading this evening. Let's jump straight into it with this first question of, well, what does the world say? What's the world's beef with Jesus, to put it a little bit more colloquially? And to help us with that, I want to look at the first seven verses and then also verses 13 to 17, because those are the ones where the priests and the leaders and the Sadducees and the high priests and so on are all speaking. So why was there opposition? Why was there opposition with these people? We've already seen, haven't we, from verse 2, that they were disturbed because they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we can see the same point being made now again in verse 7. Because in verse 7, when Peter and John are effectively put on trial, they're there in the midst of the council asks them, can you see it at the end of verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's their question. That's the only question that is recorded for us. I am not suggesting that's the only thing necessarily that was said, but when Luke is summarizing it for us in the book of Acts, the one thing that he wants to get across, that the chief priests and those around him were concerned about, the one thing is, by what power or what name have you done this? That's what they were concerned about. That was the problem. And that word there, the third word in the English translation, by what power or name have you done this, really helps us to understand what was going on. The problem here, the reason that the priests, the world as it were, is opposed to Jesus Christ, is a question of power and authority. We can see the same thing from verse 17, if we were to look down there. What do they do about it? What's their response to it? Well, their response to it is that they severely threaten them that they no longer speak in this name. We don't mind you going around healing people. We don't mind you being kind to people in that sense. You can do what you like in terms of healing people. We won't oppose you in that. But we will oppose you if you dare to speak in the name, that is, with the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we oppose. We oppose you speaking in his name. We oppose him. We oppose his so-called power and his so-called authority, they would say. And actually, that is exactly the situation today. Whatever issue you could look at, if it's an issue where Christianity is being opposed wrongly, then it nearly always comes down to a question of power and authority. Let me give you a couple of examples to demonstrate what I mean, contemporary examples now. Let's talk about briefly the issue of same-sex marriage and so on. Christians have been opposed to the view that Christians have taken on same-sex marriage. What have Christians done? Well, we've been accused of all kinds of things, haven't we? We've been accused of being bigots. We've been accused living in the past and so on. But Christians are neither of those things. We're not bigots and we're not living in the past. What are we doing as evangelical Christians? Well, we're seeking to submit to the authority of God's word, the Bible. And because the Bible takes a certain view, echoes God's view, obviously, we also take that same view. And what does the world say? The world effectively says something like this: you have got no right to impose that view on us. And we're increasingly told that if we want to hold certain views or do certain things, then we can do that in private. But we must not, we are told, impose that on anyone else. There's a great irony there, of course, that other people are trying to impose their ideas on us. But we'll leave that to one side for a moment, the hypocrisy, perhaps, of that argument. But the point is made. The point is that we are suggesting that actually our ultimate authority ought to be the Word of God. And the world says no. The world said that is not to be our authority. We could take the issue of gender, for example. It hasn't made the news politically in quite the same way, but in terms of celebrity and other similar situations, and certainly in terms of some of the things that will be happening shortly, then gender is probably the biggest issue that is going to come up next in terms of opposition to Christianity. The idea, very simply, is this, that many people in the world are saying that individuals have the right to choose their own gender, regardless of how they were born, whether it was male or female. Many people are saying they have the right to choose their own gender. And Christians are saying, very simply, well, no, gender is not fluid in that way. God has effectively assigned us a gender in the way that he created male or female, and that is our authority. And the world says, or at least many in the world are saying, no, we reject God's authority even over our gender. And people want, some of them, to the right to be able to determine their own gender. Why? Because they don't want God's authority over them. Again, it's a question of authority. Broaden it out beyond the West. Think of what's happening in other parts of the world where maybe same-sex marriage and gender are not issues. But go to the Middle East, for example, many parts of North and Central Africa. And you'll find in those countries that there is a great deal of opposition to Christianity, as there is indeed in some parts of Asia as well. What do we find? What form does that opposition take? Well, one form it can often take is that the refusal to allow people to choose their own religion, to convert, let's say, from Islam or from Hinduism to Christianity. That right is taken away from people. Why does that happen? Well, again, it's a question of authority. There are people, maybe in power, who say that they have got the right to prevent other people from choosing whom they should worship. It is an opposition based on authority and power. The vast majority of opposition to Christianity today is a question of authority and power. We've been celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation, you could argue, was a dispute within Christianity. That's how some historians would view it. But in actual fact, the Reformation was really a dispute of true Christianity against false Christianity, rather than a dispute within Christianity, if that makes sense. And what was true Christianity saying? Well, what true Christianity saying very clearly was this: our ultimate authority in terms of how we practice and what we do is the Word of God. And what was the false Christianity saying at the time? They were saying this: our ultimate authority in terms of what we do is the Pope and the Church. That's what the Reformation basically was all about. Where is our ultimate authority? Is it in the Word of God, or is it in the Pope and his Church? And actually, still today, that's one of the key distinctives between Protestant, or at least Reformed, and Roman Catholic interpretation. Roman Catholic interpretation does not hold the Bible as ultimately authoritative. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's not the Bible that has authority, it's the Church's interpretation of the Bible that is authoritative. And as a consequence, therefore, really it's the Church's view that matters much more than what the Bible says within Roman Catholicism. That was the view, that was the debate in the Reformation. That's why many people were persecuted and even killed during that period. So what of today? What do people say today? Well, there are different views that people have in different parts of the world. There are some countries in the world, perhaps, where authority is vested in a single individual or maybe in an idea. You can think of Zimbabwe. He's been on the news recently, and it seems from my little knowledge of that country that Mugabe was pretty much a dictator, wasn't he? And what he said goes, at least until very recently. And if he said something, well, he really was the ultimate authority, again, until very recently, wasn't he? And of course, there have been many countries like that over the years where there have been a dictator, one person who is an authority. And actually in the Middle East in particular, that's still the case today, and in many other parts of the world, Eastern Europe historically, some parts of Asia too, and in Britain historically. One person, they are the authority, and you do whatever they say. In fact, again, thinking about the Reformation in this country now, think of Henry VIII and so on, and all of that. What were the debates that were going on there? Well, one of the things that really mattered was Henry VIII head of the church? And he would say, yes, he is head of the church. That means ultimate authority, therefore, rested in the king. Again, not in the Bible. And although that's still theoretically true today, in practice, less so. But in the times of the Reformation, King Henry VIII would change the prayer book or change the way the service was structured and so on. It was coming down to him. And there are many nations like that today, one authority. Or maybe that, rather than a person, it might be an idea. Maybe Islam or Marxism, communism, whatever it might be, this one idea is our authority. But that's not what our nation is like. Our nation's not like that. Perhaps we were centuries ago, but no longer. We don't have an authority over us in that sense. We're much more self-governing, aren't we? And as a nation, therefore, it's almost as if we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. The politicians pass their laws and so on, but really they're simply reflecting what many people in the country already believe. They are, after all, our elected representatives. They are not over us in that sense. We elect them. We ought not blame politicians, because ultimately, in a parliamentary democracy like our own, it's the people that ultimately have the authority in that sense. And that suits the national mindset, doesn't it? Rather than just being democratic, our society is becoming increasingly polarized to the extent that many people now are no longer simply saying, well, this is what society thinks and I'll go along with that. Maybe that was the situation in your childhood. People just wanted to fit in with what other people found acceptable, and people would tend not to want to rock the boat and so on. But nowadays it's not like that, is it? Nowadays people want to determine for themselves without reference to society. It truly is self-governing, a government of one in many situations. That's the situation. That's what the world says. It's how the world lives in one of those ways. Either one authority or society as authority, or each individual separately as their own authority. That's what the world says. And Jesus and Christianity opposes all of that. Every way, in other words, that the world has determined that it can live by, Jesus Christ opposes that. He opposes that authority of a dictator. He opposes that authority of the masses. He opposes that individualistic authority that everyone has authority over their own sphere. He opposes all of that. And therefore, all of that opposes him. That's why there's opposition to Christianity. That's why there's opposition to Christ. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in our own day. So that's the first thing, and something I wanted to spend quite a bit of time on. What does the world say? The world says we have authority. What does the Bible say? We've already touched a lot on this, of course, but I want to just spell it out plainly, verses 8 through to 12. What does the Bible say? So we can sum it up in three words. Words that you could all remember, words that you all already know. What does the Bible say on this question of authority? Very simply, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you want to be completely theologically accurate, okay, we've got to add two more words to the sentence, which is this: Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over all. And that's what Peter and John want to emphasize here. You can see it as they quote from the Bible in verse 11 of Acts chapter 4. They talk about Jesus and say that this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, rejected by the priests and so on, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's who Jesus is. He is the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone is a vital component of any building, but Jesus is not just a cornerstone. He's not just Lord, in other words, but he is the chief cornerstone. He is Lord of all. And that's spelt out for us as they explain what that verse means now in verse 12, where they say there, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, in many parts of the world, in many centuries in human history, society or governments or kings or whoever it was would have been content to allow Jesus to be Lord alongside other lords. And if that had been the case, there would be no persecution. If that had been the case, then there would be no Christians thrown to the lions. But actually, Christians knew their Bible. Christians knew the apostles' teaching. And they knew it wasn't enough to say that Jesus is Lord alongside other lords. No, they had to say and did say salvation is found in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if we're to take that seriously, and surely as Christians we want to take the Bible seriously, we have to say, therefore, that there is no salvation to be found in Islam. There is no salvation to be found within Buddhism or Hinduism or atheism or secularism or any other religion or ism that denies the lordship of Christ. Salvation cannot be found anywhere else. We've got to stand on that ground because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And that actually is what the world opposes. It's fine for Jesus to be one God among many. Nobody minds that. But to say that Jesus is Lord over all is really what people mind. But the Bible's abundantly clear. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And actually, therefore, for the sake of Jesus, and for the sake of the lost world, we must keep preaching this name. It's easy, in a sense, to keep it to ourselves, isn't it? To keep it quiet. That's the easy way out. But actually, for the Lord's sake, because he deserves the honor and the glory, and for the world's sake, because they're lost without him, we must keep preaching his name. That's what the Bible says so very, very clearly. So we've seen what the world says, we've seen what the Bible says in opposition to the world. And the final thing I said that I was going to look at today was, well, what should Christians say? We know what the world says, we know what the Bible says, but what should we say? How should we respond? And this then brings us to verses 19 through to 31. I'm going to expand it not by just by looking at what Christians should say, but what should we do? And there's three key things that I want to pick out from this passage that will help us to understand how we should respond when we face persecution or opposition, and indeed to prepare us for that should that happen in the future. So three things in particular that we need to draw out from this passage. The first one is found in verse 19. Because there in verse 19, we realize that what Christians should say is this: we will obey God rather than man. Can you see that in verse 19? They've just been commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and say to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It's actually quite ironic in some ways what Peter and John are saying here, deliberately so. Because do you notice what they do? They say, you need to make up your minds about this. You need to make the decisions. You see, the chief priests and so on are effectively saying, we're in charge. We decide what's right and wrong. And what's wrong is preaching in the name of Jesus. That's what's just gone on. And Peter and John, therefore, are saying, well, if that's what you think, then you make up your mind about this. Should we obey men or should we obey God? And Peter and John, they give the answer for themselves. We cannot, verse 20, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than man. Now, I'm very, very thankful that the vast majority of the time, I do not have to decide between obeying God and obeying man. Because in this country, thankfully, the vast majority of the time, we are able to live lives that do both of those things, and we do not have to choose. We do not have to choose. And it may be that our freedoms are being curtailed. That's certainly true. So there are some places now, perhaps, where we might feel unable to speak the gospel, perhaps in a way that we used to do before. So how should we respond to that? Should we break the law, for example, and trespass in order to preach the gospel? Well, actually, no. Because the Bible doesn't say you have to preach the gospel on every square foot of soil. The Bible simply says that we need to reach all people with the gospel. And if we can't do it in some of the places where we used to be able to do it, then we need to be more imaginative and maybe bolder and do it in some other places instead. So we don't necessarily need to break God's law, break the law of the land, rather, just because certain freedoms are now curtailed. And it will be a very unusual situation where you find yourself in a situation where you have to choose between obeying God rather than a policeman or the law of the land. It's possibly much more likely that this will come into play for us when actually it's one of our friends or maybe even a member of our family will encourage us to do something that we know to be wrong. And we'll have to take a stand on that. That's much more likely than it is that it will bring us in conflict with the law. But exactly the same principle applies, of course. We obey God rather than man. But when we do that, it's important that we obey God rather than men, but we do so in as winsome a way as possible. Have you noticed how kind of polite Peter and John are through this? For example, as they're speaking to the chief priests and so on, look at verse 8, Peter describes them there of rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's how he addresses them, quite formally, very politely, acknowledging their authority, interestingly enough, doesn't he? They are rulers of the people, they're elders of Israel. And Peter there is acknowledging, he said, I know you have authority as rulers of the people. I recognize your authority. But he also recognizes the limits of their authority later on in the passage. And again, we must do the same. If it does come to a situation where we have to obey God rather than man, we have to be extremely careful that we only do that up until the limits that are there for us. It doesn't mean that we disobey an ungodly government in every situation, not at all. We recognize the authority that they do have, but we won't allow them to take it beyond their authority. Yes, you have authority over the people. Yes, you have authority over Israel. But you don't have authority over Jesus. That's what we need to remember too. So we obey God rather than men. That's the first thing as a way in which we can respond to this. The second thing that we need to do in response is we need to remember who God is. Because actually obeying God rather than men is quite scary. And just seeking to live your life in such a way, even if you never come into a kind of conflict that Peter and John has, even that requires a fair degree of courage, doesn't it, to be able to do that. So how are we able to do that? How are we able to set our mind in determining that whatever happens, we'll obey God rather than men? How are we able to do that? Look at what these people did in verses 24 and 28 in particular. What they did in both those verses that they remembered who God is. This is crucial if we're to do the same. So in verse 24, as they begin to pray to God, they specifically say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now you don't have to begin a prayer like that, do you? You can begin prayers in all kinds of different ways. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he didn't teach them that. He teached them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. What are they doing here? They're not just blindly following somebody else's prescription, even that of Jesus, the Son of God. They're praying very specifically. Because in their situation, they need to remember that it's important that they obey God rather than man. And what's going to help them to do that? Remembering who God is. Remembering that he's the one who created the chief priests and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. They're remembering, even as they pray, that God is Lord over all. They're remembering that he is the creator of the universe. And if we remember that, if we remember therefore the power of God, that he spoke the world into being, then it's much easier therefore to obey him rather than man when we remember who he is. If we think of him as just somebody sitting up there on a cloud listening to angels play harps, it's not going to help us. But he's the creator of the universe. More than that, verse 28, he is also sovereign over history. Not just creator of the universe, but sovereign over history. And here, again, it's part of a prayer, but in their prayer, they're almost preaching to themselves. It's a great way of praying, by the way, preaching to yourself. And how does this little sermon to themselves go? Well, they remember what's happened in history. They remember about Herod and Pontius Pilate, who would have been against Jesus. They remember the Gentiles and the people of Israel who were against Jesus. So they're remembering now this is not about us. The opposition really here at its roots is Jesus, just as we've been saying. But then verse 28, what did these people do? These people who were all opposed to Jesus and to doing his will, what did they do? Verse 28, they did whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. That's what they did. So this opposition that Jesus faced and that they're facing, these disciples are not thinking, "Lord, how on earth did you let this happen? How on earth did you let it get this bad? Why don't you act and do something about it? How have you let things get out of hand?" They didn't think that for a moment. They recognized that everything that happens in human history is under the sovereignty of God, including the opposition to Christ and to Christianity. These people did nothing except what God's hand and God's purpose determined beforehand to be done. And we will not be able to be strong, and we will not be able to stand against opposition unless we hold on to the truth that God is creator of the universe and sovereign over human history. Nothing is an accident. Nothing takes him by surprise. So they obey God rather than man. They remember who God is. Thirdly, and this is the final thing now, they pray for boldness. You can see that in verses 29 through to 31. They don't actually pray that the opposition would go away. They pray instead that the Lord would look at their threats, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now we've talked about this very, very often on a Sunday and on a Wednesday in terms of prayer and the sorts of things that we should pray for. And again, it's emphasized again here. So I hope you don't mind me repeating myself. I'm having to repeat myself because I'm slow in getting the message. Maybe you're slow in getting the message as well. But what happens here is very different often to the ways in which we pray. Because what Peter and John or the others have seemed to have determined here is that what matters is what God does in them and through them much more than what God does with the opposition. So what we tend to pray when there's a problem is something like this: "Lord, would you fix that problem?" We pray outwards in that sense. "Lord, sort them out. Lord, stop that happening." That tends to be how we pray. It tends not to be how people prayed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, people tended not to pray outwards, "Lord, fix that problem." People tended to pray inwards, "Lord, help me overcome that difficulty and that problem." I'm not saying it's 100% of that, and there's certainly ways in which it's good to pray for things outside and so on. But I am saying, certainly here, they're not praying that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would stop harassing them. They're not praying that. They're praying for boldness for themselves. And that's what we need to pray too. We will often find, and this happens in our own prayer meeting, and I'm sure in many prayer meetings around the country, there'll be some, the Christian Institute will send out some appeal or so on, and what will we do? We'll pray that our politicians will do this or do the other. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for that, but I am saying that at the very least alongside that, we also need to be praying that we would be bold and we would be strong and we would be willing to obey God rather than man. And often we fail to pray that. And then we wonder why we fear when it comes to evangelism or speaking to friends and neighbours. And we do fear. And we wonder why that is. And we think maybe there's something wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with us. It's just that very often we don't act like they do in the New Testament and we don't pray for boldness. We pray that God would just fix everything for us. But actually, God wants to make us more like himself. He wants to change us. And he can do that through opposition. Indeed, he does do that even through opposition. And sometimes opposition is the very best thing for the church. And maybe, perhaps, it might even be good for us. So, why does the world oppose Jesus? Well, because he claims authority over them and they don't want to bow the knee to him. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Jesus is Lord over all. And what should we as Christians say? We should say that we obey God rather than men. We should say that God is the creator of the whole world and sovereign over human history. And we should ask God for boldness that we might speak, no matter what the opposition and no matter what the world does. But we should seek to honor the Lord Jesus because of what he has done for us.